Amen.
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 to a wish I press.
Amen.
Oh, nothing I treasure.
Amen.
Nor hot desire.
Amen.
The Christ of all inclusiveness.
Amen.
My hope, my glory, and my crown is Christ, the one of fearlessness.
Amen.
Amen.
Oh, our Christ is the all inclusive one. Amen.
Oh,
he is our living hope.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
For he in all shall be applied.
Amen.
Woe or blessing.
Amen.
Death or life.
Amen.
In him shall Christ be testified.
Amen.
Amen.
As now is being formed in me.
Amen.
Very nature and life divine.
Amen.
My whole being wrought shall be.
Amen.
Well, we have another song, 500, same tune. So more riches of Christ are coming out.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
500.
Amen.
Oh, what a mind.
Amen.
Oh, what a strength.
Amen.
God wants to raise Christ from the dead.
Amen.
Great ascended.
hand.
Amen.
We will be the church of his own hand.
Amen.
One more time, then we will have prayer.
Amen.
Terminated.
Amen.
Amen.
We want to faithfully deny ourselves Jesus. That
have more of you than
amen.
You
amen.
Might have.
Amen.
That
amen.
We
amen.
Might express you only.
Amen.
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 This one?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, we have microphones everywhere. We're not going to miss a word. Okay. Well, it's good to be with you, saints. I understand that you've had a full week already. Brother David was here, and I guess you had some fellowship on the kingdom, living in the kingdom, living in the reality of the kingdom. Is that right?
Yeah.
Of course, that was a word that was released at a training in April, and then following that, we had a Memorial Day conference in Seattle, where I live, and what we're going to share with you this weekend actually came out in that Memorial Day conference. I guess it says that on your outlines, right? I'll just introduce myself. My name's Mark Robbie. I came into the church life as a college student in 1974 in California. And I have been to Hawaii a number of times, but not for many years. And I haven't visited the saints here. I apologize. I have not visited the saints here for quite some time. Brother Isaac Shung, some of you know him. He's in Seattle, where I live. He's one of the brothers caring for the church there in Seattle. He sends his greetings.
Amen.
Isaac and I coordinate together when I'm in town. And of course, I know Brother Tim from his time in Boise, and I know Brother Alan from Guam. I haven't made it to Hawaii, but I do go to Guam, a much smaller island, and I've been going there for a number of years, and then we met, when did we meet, Alan? How many years ago?
A little over 2 years ago,
and so I told him, I said, hey, I'm going to Honolulu. You have to come. It's about as close as you can get to Guam. It's not that close, though, is it? Manila is closer, but he's already been to Manila. So we're happy you could come, my brother. Okay. As I said, we covered this subject. The general subject, it's quite a common expression among us. Not everybody uses it, but we use it a lot. The general subject is the experience of Christ. Well, it seems like that is so elementary, so common, we must know everything about it, right? Because we talk about it so much. Well, let me tell you, there's a particular burden behind this line of fellowship, and that is to keep us focused on the proper thing. You know, we cover a variety of things in the ministry. Sometimes we talk about the practice. I think you finished up your training this week talking about a matter of practice of the vital groups. Is that right? And that's wonderful. We do need to talk about that. But there's one thing that we always need to focus on. Because if you don't focus on it, you can lose it very, very quickly. It's not activities. It's not practices, not even the proper practice of the church life. No, it's this thing that we talk about so commonly the experience of Christ. But David, what was that definition you told me at dinner time?
It's the direct personal participation.
Yeah. So Brother Ron told us, if you look up the word experience in the dictionary, it says direct personal participation.
Amen.
Well, how do we have a direct personal participation in Christ? It's not so easy. So on this outline, there are three major points that we'll cover tonight, all related to the experience of Christ. Let me tell you what they are first. The first one is that the experience of Christ is actually a mystery. That's why we can't fully know it. The second point is that the experience of Christ, according to the book of Philippians, is very directly connected to the matter of the gospel. I don't think this is an intuitive point. I think we would miss this one. If Paul doesn't mention it, we would not connect the experience of Christ with the gospel, but Paul does. And then the third major point, another word that we are very familiar with. The experience of Christ is very much related to the enjoyment of Christ. But you know, the experience of Christ and the enjoyment of Christ are not the same. We use these two words almost interchangeably, but they're actually not the same thing. So that's what we want to fellowship about tonight. Let's start with this title, The Intrinsic Significance of the Experience of Christ. When I first saw this outline, I thought, oh, this will be easy. We talk about this all the time. Then I realized, I don't know what is the intrinsic significance of the experience of Christ. If you ask me that question, I can't answer it. What is it? What is the intrinsic significance of the experience of Christ? Well, the first point, as I said, is that the experience of Christ is a mystery. Think about it. All our other experiences, they're in the physical realm. There's nothing mysterious about them. Even our experience of one another. I can see you. I can hear you. I can come and shake your hand. So, if I want to have a personal contact with you, it's not too hard. But how about Christ? Where is he? Where do I find him? If I want to have a direct personal participation in Christ, where do I go? And what do I do? You know, I made a little joke recently, but it's really not a joke. When I was younger in the Lord, one time I asked the Lord, I said, could I just see you one time? Just once. Could we just have 5 minutes? Just have a cup of coffee together, you and me. That's all I ask. I just want to see you one time. Well, the Lord did not answer that prayer because we don't live with the Lord in the physical realm, do we? We live with him in the divine and mystical realm, which is mysterious by its very nature. We've never seen him. We've never heard him. But we talk about him just like he's sitting right here. Say, oh, David's here. Last week we were together in California. That's how we talk about Christ. Where is he? Who has seen him? Who has heard him? None of us. And yet, we have a very real, undeniable experience of Him, don't we? You know, I did not grow up in a Christian family, and I didn't hear the gospel until I was in my first year at the university. And I wasn't looking for the gospel. I wasn't interested in the gospel. And I used to mock Christians. Say, oh, yeah, that religion is for weak people. I don't need that. Then the strangest thing happened. I met a young student. He preached the gospel to me. And all of a sudden, I experienced Christ, the invisible person. And I knew it. I couldn't have told you what it was. I had absolutely no idea. In fact, when I tried to explain it to my relatives, they thought that I had lost my mind. And because I couldn't explain it. I didn't actually know how to talk about it. I just knew that the day before, I did not believe in Christ, and I had never experienced Him. And that night, you know that? I received the Lord at about 2 a.m. by myself in my bedroom. That night, I couldn't go to sleep the whole night because I knew that the Lord was there. I couldn't see Him, but I knew He was there. So I said, oh, I'm not going to sleep. The Lord's here. And I don't know if He's going to be here tomorrow. You know, this was a new experience to me. Well, that was the beginning of my experience with Christ. And today, I have to say, it's more mysterious than it was then. It's hard to explain what it means to experience Christ. Well, let's read a little bit. First of all, it says God is a mystery. That's a certainty, isn't it? God is the greatest mystery. And Paul, in his writing, calls Christ the mystery of God. You know, Paul is an amazing writer. He invented a lot of terminology because he saw some things that no one else had ever seen. There were no words to describe them. And he experienced some things that no one else had ever experienced. There were no words to describe that experience, so he made some up. That's why Paul's writings are sometimes a little difficult. And when we come to a book like Philippians, you know, Philippians is unique out of Paul's epistles. It doesn't contain any teaching. Think about it. Paul's other epistles are full of teaching. Philippians has no teaching. What Philippians is Paul's description of his own experience of Christ. And at the end of the book of Philippians, you have this verse, which I really treasure. He said, in everything and in all things, I have learned the secret. Amen. I have learned the secret. And Paul's secret, we will see this weekend, his secret was he could do all things in Christ, who empowered him. You know what the book of Philippians is? Paul is sharing with us the secret. He's telling us the secret that he learned. So if we really can enter into the book of Philippians, like I say, it takes a little different way. You can't get into this book by studying the way you would study other books, because it's written in a different way. You know, there's one book in the Old Testament that's like that, and that's the book of Song of Songs. There's no teaching. It's a story of love. No teaching at all. So that book, you need a particular way to enter into it. I would tell you the same thing about the book of Philippians. You need a particular way to penetrate what Paul is talking about here and to enter into it. So in another epistle, in Colossians, he uses this term to describe Christ. Christ, the mystery of God. Well, then he uses the word mystery again to talk about the church. And in Ephesians 3:4, he calls the church the mystery of Christ. So Christ is, God is a mystery. Christ is the mystery of God. The church is the mystery of Christ. So this thing called the church that you and I are a part of, it's a mystery. What is it? Is it a group of people meeting together in an auditorium at the University of Hawaii? No, that's not the church. You know what the church is? The church is the totality of our experience of Christ. That's what the church is. It's also not a physical thing. Now you may say, well, Brother Mark, the church has a physical aspect. Human beings are involved in it. Yes, I know that. But the reality of the church is not physical. What the church actually is the totality of all of our experience of Christ. Think about it. No wonder it's mysterious. And no wonder when we try to talk to others about it, it's hard for them to understand. It's really hard. They said, what kind of church is it? We said, well, anyway, it's the church. And yeah, okay, then we go on. B says, our Christian living is a mystery. It really is, isn't it? And the example that the outline gives is this. I love this example. It says, for example, although our human love is limited, the proper love lived out by a Christian is unlimited. Hence, it is a mystery. At dinner time tonight, we were fellowshipping with some brothers, and this question, or this thought came out in our fellowship. How can we tell the difference between a human virtue and something that is of Christ? What's the difference? Well, here's a big difference. All of the divine attributes, every single one of them, is unlimited. And all of the human virtues, every one of them, is limited. And love is a good one to use because we all have that experience. We are able to love some people, but we're not able to love everybody. And even the people we are able to love, we might not love them tomorrow. Am I right? So, perhaps the best illustration of this is that when God created man, he made man in the image of God. That means he resembles God, but he doesn't have God as his content. It's like a glove. You know, when you see something shaped like this, you know exactly what it's for, right? It could only be for one thing, because that's a very strange shape. Well, God created man in his image, but man is like an empty glove until God comes in. And the divine attributes, they match the human virtues and they uplift the human virtues. So we have this human virtue called love. Do we have the capacity for love? A little. A little. But the longer you try, you know, I've been married 40 years. The longer you try to love a person, the more you find out your love is very limited. Am I right? You know why? Our love is like a glove. It's a glove love. It doesn't have the reality of love, which is a divine attribute. So when the divine attribute of love fills our human virtue of love, then we find out something amazing. We can love people we don't even like. Have you found that out? Do you like everybody in the church life? Don't answer. It's a small room. You could get in trouble. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that there are some people in the church life that you find it difficult to love or even to like. Or am I the only person who has that experience? When the divine attribute of love comes into our human virtue of love, we can love any kind of person. They don't have to be like us. They don't even have to be lovable. Think about Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 concludes with this verse, Matthew 5:48. It says, "You therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Oh, you read the context of Matthew 5 and then read the footnote. It says to be perfect in that context is to be perfect in love, in the way we love people. So, that whole section of Matthew 5, it says, he loves the evil people and the good people. He loves his enemies. He makes the sun shine on evil people and good people. That's the way God loves. He loves without any limit and without any preference. Well, our love has limits and it has preferences. Until you touch the divine love. You know, David and I were fellowshipping at breakfast today. Both of us have traveled to many countries to visit the saints. And, you know, not every place that we go is that nice compared to, you know, Hawaii. Where I can't wait till I get home and I tell my two daughters that in the meeting, in the conference meeting in Hawaii, they had ukuleles. My daughters are going to be so happy to hear that because both of them like to play the ukulele. Well, one thing that we have learned from traveling and visiting different countries and the saints in different places is that the Lord loves everybody. And we can too. We can too. That's what Matthew 5 says. It was Matthew 5:48. Is that a commandment or a promise? Let me quote it to you. It says, "You therefore shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Is it a commandment or is it a promise? See, I gave it away. If I hadn't phrased the question that way, you would have said it's a commandment. And when we read it as a commandment. Oh, be perfect as our Father is perfect. And then you read, oh, wow, he loves everybody. How do I do that? It's actually a promise. We have the divine life of God our Father. included in the divine life are all the divine attributes which can be communicated to men. There are some attributes which cannot be communicated to men. But thank the Lord, love can be. It's one of the attributes that we do receive in the divine life. Love, righteousness, holiness, all of these things, glory, those are divine attributes that come to us with the divine life. So actually, listen, even a new believer has the ability to love in an unlimited way. You say, oh no, that's not possible. You have to be very much grown in the Lord before you can do that. Really? When you receive the divine life, you got all the attributes of the divine life. You can at least begin to experience that immediately. Immediately. Okay, let's move on. Here's another interesting expression that Paul used. We don't talk this way. He talked about magnifying Christ. We don't use such an expression when we talk about people. We don't say, I'm going to magnify a person. Just like we don't say, as Paul says, we don't say, for me to live is Christ. We don't speak that way, do we? You know, when we see the Apostle Paul, we will see him. I have a list of questions for him. I got one list for John, and I got a real long list for Paul. And one of my questions for Paul, what did you mean? For you to live is Christ. I would like to hear him explain that. We don't speak this way. And we don't say, oh, I wish that Christ would be magnified in my body, whether through life or through death. This is Paul. So here it says, to magnify Christ is to express Christ without limitation. It is to show to the whole universe that the very Christ by whom we live is unlimited. You have to realize Paul was in prison. He was most likely chained to a guard. And his chief concern was that he wanted Christ to be magnified. You know, when you magnify something, you make it larger, right? You make it appears larger, like these glasses do. They magnify the words on a page so I can read them. To magnify Christ means that when the guard in the prison sees Paul and sees Paul's living, he understands, oh, Christ must be very, very great. Because here is this man in prison, and he's rejoicing. You know, if I had written the book of Philippians, you know what Philippians 1:1 would say? Get me out of here! Philippians 1:1. Quick, get me out of here. Or maybe I would have been a little bit more spiritual and I would have said, dear saints, please pray that I will be delivered from prison this week. Not Paul. What Paul said is, saints, please pray that while I'm in prison, Christ will be magnified in my body, and that I will live Christ, and that all the people in the prison will see Christ. That's what I want you to pray for. I don't want to get out of prison. I don't want to change my environment. I don't want a better environment. I just want to receive the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ so that while I'm in prison, I can magnify Christ. Oh my goodness. And you know, Paul did that. And according to the New Testament, some of Caesar's household got saved through Paul in prison. What was that? Christ was magnified in Paul. And others saw that. And they said, oh, this person's endurance, it's unlimited. He should be complaining. Instead, he's rejoicing. That impressed them. That impressed them. Okay, now we go on. Paul's experience of Christ as his unlimited endurance was the magnification of the unlimited Christ. Any attribute we have through living Christ by the bountiful supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ will be unlimited and thus mysterious. Okay, now we come to another virtue that we are very short of. Forgiveness. Anybody here ever have difficulty forgiving? You know, even the unbelievers have there's a worldly proverb. You know, Paul quoted a worldly proverb in Acts, so I can quote one here. The worldly proverb says, to err is human, to forgive is divine. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
It's not in the Bible. It's not a verse. But you know, in this particular case, they have it right. Human beings have a great amount of difficulty forgiving one another. In fact, people leave the church just because they can't forgive another person. By the way, don't do that. Don't do that. I made a decision 45 years ago, and I never changed it. I said, I don't care what you do to me. I'm not leaving. You can excommunicate me. You can stone me. I don't care. You can insult me. You can tell me to leave. I'm not leaving. I don't care what you do to me. I don't care how bad you offend me. No offense is worth losing the enjoyment of the church life. No offense is worth that. But it happens, doesn't it? And it happens a lot. Where could we find unlimited forgiveness? You know, Peter's concept of unlimited forgiveness, he asked the Lord, he said, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Would seven be enough? That was his idea. Seven. The Lord said, well, it's 70 times seven, Peter. I think Peter already was calculating. I wonder how many times John has offended me. I bet he's up to 489 already, which means one more. 490? I don't need to forgive him anymore. Actually, the Lord was not saying 490 times, was he? He was saying we need unlimited forgiveness. We don't have that. Let's just be honest. We don't have that. In the marriage life, you need unlimited forgiveness. That's why some do not stay married. Forgiveness. In the church life, we need unlimited forgiveness. Well, thank the Lord. We have the unlimited Christ within us. With his unlimited divine life and an unlimited capacity for forgiveness. Wow. I told the brothers a story at breakfast. I met a student in Washington where I live, and she's from this country in Central Asia called Uzbekistan. She had grown up as a Muslim, and she got saved while she was in Uzbekistan. So I was very, very curious how she got saved. And she told me the story. And she said that the person who preached the gospel to her told her that when the Lord was dying on the cross, he forgave the people who crucified him. She said, as soon as I heard that, I said, I believe. Nobody does that. Nobody forgives. You kill me and then I forgive you? Who does that? Only Christ. Only Christ. You know, only Christ can live the church life. Only Christ can live the marriage life. Only Christ can live the Christian life. Because he's got the unlimited virtues. Even our forgiveness of others needs to be a magnification of Christ. Our forgiveness is the inexhaustible Christ himself being magnified in us. Okay, then another one. Suffering. I don't have an unlimited capacity for suffering, do you? And time really tests us. Time really tests us. Paul had this capacity to suffer without any complaint at all. Where did that come from? And not to try to escape his circumstances. He lived Christ and he magnified Christ. That's where that capacity came from. It says, in the midst of suffering, we should simply love the Lord and experience him. Then we will magnify Christ, expressing him as the one who is unlimited. It is a joy to magnify Christ through suffering. Would you say that? It's a joy that in my suffering I magnify Christ. We're usually talking about not joy. We're usually talking about how do I get out of my suffering? You know, the second half of Romans chapter 8, we talk a lot about the first half of Romans chapter 8. The second half of Romans chapter 8 speaks about all the different kinds of sufferings that we will face in the Christian life. And then you have this verse, Romans 8:37, right in the middle. It says, in all these things, we more than conquer. In all these things. In other words, the Lord does not deliver us out of the sufferings. What he does is in the sufferings, he supplies us to more than conquer. In English, we use three words, more than conquer. I'm not sure about Chinese. But in Greek, that's one word. It's only one word. If you translated that word literally, it would be super overcome. In all these things, we super overcome. Okay, now let me tell you something about the Christian life and about the experience of Christ. If in your testimony you say, oh, David, I was suffering so bad, I barely made it. That is not the experience of Christ. That is the experience of your own endurance. When it's the experience of Christ, you don't barely make it. You transcend it. You super overcome it. That's the difference between the experience of Christ in suffering and the experience of suffering. We all have the experience of suffering every day. Do you want to experience suffering? I don't. But I do want to experience Christ in my suffering. That was Paul. Okay, let's move on. The experience of Christ is a mystery, and whatever we experience of Christ is unlimited. If we see this vision, it will not only control our life, but also strengthen our Christian walk. God's intention is to magnify Christ through us. So if we are complaining about our environment, we're not magnifying Christ. We're making Christ very small. What we're saying is, Christ is not sufficient for this suffering that I'm enduring. That's the message we give when we complain about our environment. Or we try to be... Sometimes we ask the Lord to take us out of the environment that He arranged for us. Do you think that prayer is going to be answered? I don't. He arranged that environment for you. Now you pray that He will take you out of it? I don't think that prayer is going to be answered. Even Paul tried it. And he didn't get that prayer answered, did he? The Lord said, "My grace." Don't try to get out of the suffering. Experience grace. My grace is sufficient. Okay. H, the church life, here's what I said at the beginning. The church life is the sum total of our Christian living. That's what the church life is. We all live Christ, and our Christian living is added together to make the church life. When we come together as the church, we are really a mystery. People have a hard time understanding it. K.I., Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ." Here he invented a new way of speaking. He's trying to convey to us what his personal experience of Christ is. The only way he can explain it is to say, when I live, Christ lives. For me to live is Christ. Oh my goodness. What kind of person is Paul? Would you describe your experience that way? If I asked you, "Hey, tell me about your experience of Christ, Tim." Would you say, "Well, Brother Mark, you know, for me to live, it's the same as for Christ to live." That's how I would describe it. Probably not, huh? Yeah. Neither. But this man, Paul. And listen, Paul is not a special case. You know, when we were preparing for this conference, I kept telling the Lord, I said, "If you showed the secret to Paul, you have to show it to me. Paul's a bigger problem than me. I'm a problem, but he's a bigger sinner. And he got the secret, so I should have this secret. I should experience the Christ who Paul experienced." That's not a dream. That's the normal Christian life, to experience what Paul experienced. The reason it sounds so strange to us when we hear it is that most of our Christian life has not been normal. It's been abnormal. But Paul says, "To me, to live is Christ." This means that we can live to be Christ. Of course, not Christ himself, but Christ in life and nature. The Christ whom we experience and whom we live is a mystery. We should not have any assurance of our experience, for all experiences of Christ are mysterious. Let me ask the older saints a question. I won't ask it in the way of a question. I'll just say it, and you tell me if that sounds right to you. I was sure of a lot of things when I was younger related to Christ and the church life and the experience of Christ. And the older I get, the less sure I am about any of those things. That's the mystery of the experience of Christ. It's real, it's undeniable, but let me just take one thing. Let's take one example in the experience of Christ. Following the Lord's leading. Do you do that? Do you know how to follow the Lord's leading? Okay. Let's say the Lord, you feel that the Lord is leading you to migrate from Honolulu to Hilo. How sure are you? Are you 100% sure that that's the Lord's leading? Are you 90% sure? When I was a young believer, if you asked me, I would say, I'm 100%. I know, yeah, yep. Oh yeah, I'm going to Hilo. Get out of my way. The Lord send me. Now, if you ask me, I say, I don't know. I'm not 100% sure about anything. Because it's a mysterious thing, isn't it? The Lord's leading us, it's a mysterious thing. The Lord's living in us is a mysterious thing. Okay, now we come to the second main point. And this one, as I said at the beginning, we probably would not connect the gospel with the experience of Christ. We kind of separate these two things. We say, well, the gospel, that's a work. The experience of Christ, that's an enjoyment. Well, let me tell you, if you say that, you have the wrong concept of the gospel and of the experience of Christ. Because for Paul, these two things are always together. They're always together, the gospel and the experience of Christ. And even before Paul, look at the human living of the Lord Jesus. His gospel preaching and his living, God the Father, they were not two things. They were one thing. So he said, everything I say to you, it's not my words. It's my Father's words. All the works I do, they're not my works. They're my Father's works. Everything you see and hear from me, it's the Father. In fact, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The first person, the first human being who learned how to live another person was the Lord. He lived God the Father. He lived him. And then Paul learned how to live Christ, another person. So we can learn it. And in Paul's experience, as he is sharing with us his secret, he tells us, you want to experience Christ? It's directly related to the gospel. In fact, Philippians chapter 1, the chapter that talks about living Christ and magnifying Christ, read that chapter. The whole chapter is on the gospel. That's what Philippians chapter 1 is about. It's on the gospel. So here it says, from the time that we are saved until the time the Lord Jesus comes back, our Christian life should be a gospel preaching life. Now listen to this. Oh, this is so good. The Christ experiencing and enjoying life is a life in the furtherance of the gospel. A gospel preaching life, not individual, but corporate. The more fellowship we have in the furtherance of the gospel, the more Christ we experience and enjoy. This kills our self, our ambition, our preference, and our choice. This was Paul's experience. He's giving us the secret. If we want to experience Christ and enjoy Christ, we live a life in the furtherance of the gospel. Whether we speak or remain silent, our life, our living, our being, and our entire person must be a preaching of Christ. That was Paul's life. I don't know, but I'm going to guess that he was not given much freedom to speak while he was in prison. It didn't matter. He was living Christ. He was magnifying Christ. His living was the gospel. You know, in church history, we have this person, Augustine. Augustine has a famous quote. He said, "Preach the gospel at all times. Use words when necessary." In other words, it shouldn't require words. If it requires words, it means people are having a little difficulty seeing Christ magnified in my life, so I need to say something. But I don't think Paul needed a lot of words. His very living was the preaching of Christ. Then point B also connects two things that are very important that we put them together. Listen to this. Paul charges us to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Okay, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul connects that to this. Stand firm in one spirit, with one soul, striving together along with the faith of the gospel. In other words, to have a life that is a conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ equals standing firm in one spirit with one soul. That's a problem. We don't have too big of a problem with standing firm in one spirit. When we come together and we all exercise our spirit, everybody's great. But in one soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that's a much higher requirement. So we'll talk more about this, especially in the last meeting of this conference, but I'll say a little bit about it now. To be with one soul. And Paul, here's another word Paul made up. To be like-souled. Like-souled. That means your soul and my soul are the same. So whose soul is it? It's like in the marriage life. I'll give you, here's a little free marriage advice. The young couples, the husband wants the wife to conform to his soul. The wife wants the husband to conform to her soul. It will never happen. That will never happen. The secret is both souls need to be conformed to Christ. Amen. Or at least one of the two souls needs to be conformed to Christ. Even that works. But it works a lot better if both are. In other words, when we talk about being like-souled, it doesn't mean you need to be like me. Or I need to be like you. No, we both need to live Christ. Then our soul will be the same. We'll think the same way. When I live Christ and you live Christ, we'll think the same way. Christ only thinks one way. He's not going to think a different way in you than he thinks in me. If we both live Christ, we will think the same. We will feel the same. We will choose the same things. That's the soul. And to be like-souled means that through our experience of Christ, Christ's soul becomes our soul. The Bible has a word for that. It's called transformation. When we are transformed in our soul, we think the same thing. You know, transformation is, that word is mentioned only in three verses in the New Testament. Two of them are on your outline, 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans 12:2. The other one is Philippians 3:21. But if you read Romans 12:2, it says this, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's, in other words, that's what it means to be transformed. It means our mind is renewed. And Brother David pointed this out to me today in our fellowship, that Paul mentions the thinking many times in the book of Philippians, especially in chapter 2 when he talks about Christ being our pattern. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the mind of Christ needs to get into this mind. That's transformation. That's the renewing of the mind. How does that happen? Well, it happens through our experience of Christ. This mysterious thing called the experience of Christ. Okay? So number 2 says, to be with one soul requires that after having been regenerated in our spirit, we go further to be transformed in our soul. And that is mainly a matter of our mind. You know, in Philippi, when Paul wrote that epistle, there were two sisters serving together there, and they didn't get along very well. That never happens in the church life, does it? In the service? Can you imagine two sisters serving together and not getting along? Well, anyway, it happened in Philippi. And Paul said, they need to think. Tell Euodias and Syntyche, they need to think the same thing in the Lord. That's Paul's solution. I would say, tell the sisters to quit arguing. Not Paul. Paul says, think the same thing in the Lord. Then you'll have no problem. Then you'll have no problem. If we are not one in our affections, thoughts, and decisions, we are not with one soul. As long as we are not one in soul, we are not in the fellowship unto the furtherance of the gospel, and our conduct is not worthy of the gospel. So see, the experience of Christ, how is it related to the gospel? Well, in the gospel, we need to be with one soul, not only standing firm in one spirit, but also having one soul. The only way we can ever have one soul is by experiencing and enjoying Christ. So this is the connection between the gospel and living Christ and experiencing Christ. When all the members in the church are in one spirit with one soul, this oneness will be convincing, subduing, and attractive. And we will experience Christ and enjoy Him. Now, let's talk about the difference between experience and enjoyment. Are they the same? No, you can experience all kinds of things that you don't enjoy. And sometimes we experience Christ, but we don't enjoy Him. And we can't say that it's not the experience of Christ. It is. But it stops short of the goal. So earlier I used the illustration of suffer. It's one thing to experience Christ in your suffering. It's another thing to enjoy Christ in your suffering. It's much higher. Think about it. You know, the ultimate test is, do you have joy? You have some experience, but is there any joy? You know, sometimes people, when they speak about their experience of Christ or the experience of the cross, they talk about their suffering. Oh, brothers, you just can't imagine the kind of suffering that I have endured. Oh, it's just incredible. I would tell you that is not the enjoyment of Christ. It's probably not even the experience of Christ. When Paul talks about his suffering, he says, it was nothing. A few shipwrecks, I got stoned a few times, just a few light afflictions, nothing big. Because in his suffering, he not only experienced Christ, he enjoyed Christ. You know, we were talking today about traveling and being detained, and Brother David told me a story that one time he and another brother were detained, and they sang a hymn to the person, and then they let him go. And remind me very much of Paul and Silas. You know, Paul and Silas are in prison, and you know they're in the inner prison. They're in the stock. You know what the stocks are? Your head is like this, and you're... If I had been there, I would have said, hey, this is your fault, you know. The reason we're here, it's your fault. Look what you've done now, Paul. Now we're in prison. Not Silas. You know what Silas says? Hey, Paul, let's sing a hymn. So they're in prison, in the stocks, instead of complaining. Oh, what a life, oh, what a peace. The guards are like, who are these people? What are they doing? They're enjoying Christ. They're not only experiencing Christ, they're enjoying Christ. We have to get to the level of joy. If there's no joy, something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something's short in our experience if there's not joy. Okay, now let's read. Strictly speaking, Philippians is a book not only on the experience of Christ, but also on the enjoyment of Christ. Since Philippians is concerned with the experience and enjoyment of Christ, which issue in joy, it is a book filled with joy and rejoicing. You know, if you didn't know that Paul wrote the book of Philippians from prison, you'd never believe that was written in a prison. You know, 4 short chapters, he mentions joy and rejoicing 11 times. The Philippians had no joy, and they were not in prison. Paul was full of joy, and he was in prison. That's because Paul had learned the secret. He said, I've learned the secret. I know how to be in want. I know how to abound. Doesn't matter. I know how to enjoy Christ in prison. I know how to enjoy Christ outside of prison. So to me, to be in prison or to be outside of prison, it's all the same. I'll experience and enjoy Christ no matter what. That's the secret Paul learned. That's the secret. You know that expression, in everything and in all things? That's another question I want to ask Paul. But I have a particular understanding. I don't know that it's exactly right, but it matches my own experience, so I'll share it with you. You know, he said, I've learned the secret in everything and in all things. I understand it like this. When you say, I have learned the secret in everything, you're talking about a principle. I've learned that the way to do everything is to experience and enjoy Christ. I figured it out. That's the secret. But guess what? After you know that principle, you have to find out how to do it in all things. And all things are always changing. So, when you're a young person, you don't need to figure out how to experience and enjoy Christ in the marriage life, because you're not married. But then one day you get married. Guess what? Now you have to apply that secret in the marriage life, in the work life, in the family life, in the serving life, in the church life. You have to learn that secret in a particular way for the particular experience of life that you are in at this time. I don't know if that's Paul's meaning, but as I say, that's how it's gone in my life. It's like I learned the general principle, but that's only the general principle. Then you have to figure out, how does this work in this situation? I don't know. It's a new experience. We have to apply Christ in that experience. The experience, here's a key statement. Roman numeral 3b. How about if we read that together? Roman numeral 3b.
The experience of Christ is primarily in our spirit, but the enjoyment of Christ is in our soul. Like children who are made to be without enjoying the good. Many times we experience Christ without enjoying Him.
Now you know the difference. The experience of Christ is mainly a matter of our spirit. But you know, our soul, created by God, is the organ of enjoyment. And it's also the way Christ is magnified. You know, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, prophesied in Luke chapter 1, she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has exulted in God my Savior." In other words, there was an exaltation in her spirit. You can't see that. But when it became magnified in her soul, now you see it. You see the expression. You see the enjoyment that she had. Well, we often experience Christ in our spirit, but there isn't that expression of joy, because something's short in our experience of Christ. So we're like a child eating broccoli or Brussels sprouts. My mother always made us eat Brussels sprouts when I was a child. I like them now, but I never liked them when I was a kid. Oh man, Brussels sprouts. Ooh, okay. I ate them, but I sure didn't enjoy them. Sometimes we live the church life like that. Say, I'm here. I'm getting through it. I don't want a church life like that, do you? I want a church life with joy.
Amen.
With rejoicing.
Amen.
That's a characteristic of the church life in Acts chapter 2. The exaltation is a characteristic of the church life. You know, in the church life there should be exaltation. Not exaltation, but exaltation. Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Okay. Thus, we can have the experience of Christ without the enjoyment of Christ. The problem here is with our soul, our mind, emotion, and will. Here's a quote from a book, The Experience of Christ. I'm somewhat concerned that you may not have very much enjoyment of Christ. The reason that many lose the enjoyment of Christ is the problem they have in their soul. If you do not have much enjoyment of Christ, it indicates that you are not one in soul, joined in soul. These are, again, Paul's expressions from the book of Philippians. We have to be joined in soul. We have to be one in soul. Among the Philippians, there was dissension in their thinking, which troubled the apostle. Hence, he asked them to think the same thing, even the same one thing, that they might make his joy full. Can you imagine? Paul said, not only do all of you need to think the same thing, you all need to think one thing. Well, what is the one thing? Philippians doesn't tell us explicitly, but it's there. It's there. Let's read on. According to the context of this book, the one thing that we are all supposed to think must refer to the subjective knowledge and experience of Christ. That's what we should be thinking. That's what we should be thinking. How can I enjoy and experience Christ right now? That's what should occupy our thinking. Christ and Christ alone should be the centrality and universality of our entire being. The one thing is the subjective experience of Christ as our enjoyment for the church life, the body life. This one thing should occupy our mind all the time. That's Paul's secret. His mind was always occupied on experiencing Christ and enjoying Christ for the church life. What if we all did that? What if all we occupied our mind with was how to experience and enjoy Christ for the church life? I don't think we'll have any problems with each other. I don't think so. Not if that's what all of us are occupied with. If we think the one thing, immediately the enjoyment of Christ will be our portion. So here's a big secret. Here's a big part of Paul's secret is what is occupying our mind. What do we allow to occupy our mind? If the experience and enjoyment of Christ for the church is what occupies us, that will lead us to the enjoyment of Christ. Our thinking should be focused on the excellency of the knowledge and experience of Christ. Focusing on anything else causes us to think differently, thus creating dissensions among us. To think something other than the one thing is to rebel against God's economy. God's economy is that we think the one thing. Because of the dissension in their thinking, the Philippian believers had different levels of love. You know how what is occupying our mind affects our love for each other. If all I care about is the experience and enjoyment of Christ for the church life, no problem. No problem. That makes everybody lovely. They did not have the same love toward all the saints for the keeping of oneness. If our love toward the saints has been regulated and dealt with, then we will enjoy Christ as we love all the saints. Amen. Being one in soul, joined in soul, is not only for the experience of Christ, but even more for the enjoyment of Christ. Our experience of Christ should also be an enjoyment of Christ. To experience Christ with enjoyment, we need to be in one spirit with one soul. In order to enjoy Christ, we need to have a proper soul, a co-soul. that is one with the souls of other saints. I say again, that doesn't mean that you have to be one with my soul or that I have to be one with your soul. It means that we both need to be one with the soul of Christ. Okay, let's all read the last point together. It's actually the most important statement on this whole outline, the very last sentence. Can we read it together?
Amen.
The most
important thing for us to do is to experience Christ as our enjoyment today, so that the church may be built up for His glory. This is the way for us to be sure for the Lord's coming until He comes back.
So what's the most important thing? You know, life is full of important things. You'll never get to all of them. So eventually you have to figure out what's the most important thing and what are the most important things. That's all you're going to have time for. What's the most important thing in the Christian life? Now you know. Experience and enjoy Christ.
Amen.
It's the most important thing.
Amen.
You know, sometimes in the church life, we forget this. We say, oh, we need the increase. Well, the increase is important. But it's not the most important thing. You say, oh, we need a new meeting hall. Yeah, that's important. It's not the most important thing. We need more people to serve. Yeah, we need that. Well, what's the most important thing?
Amen.
Try not to forget it. Because as we go through our Christian life and our church life, somehow, when we're sitting here, we're all very clear. The most important thing is the experience and enjoyment of Christ. But when we get out there, we're not so clear anymore. Because we lose sight of this most important thing. So, I have a suggestion. Just a suggestion. We did it in Seattle, so I can suggest it to you. When you get up tomorrow morning, just use that sentence, that last sentence, to pray.
Amen.
And when you look in the mirror, have a little talk with the person in the mirror. Say, man in the mirror, the most important thing for you today is to experience and enjoy Christ.
Amen.
Remind that person, because he forgets. He's going to forget by tomorrow morning. You're going to need to remind him. Man in the mirror, don't forget. The most important thing. If you don't do anything else today, it's okay. Experience Christ and enjoy Christ.
Amen.
That's the most important thing.
Amen.
Okay, I'll stop here. I think we still have some.